From time to time, we love to remember that those that are watching our service on the live stream this morning, we give them as well. We give each of you listening live to a warm welcome. We are grateful that even though some cannot be here of our membership, that because of that live stream, they can participate and share in the study of God's Word, and certainly others in other places that are not even in the local area are able to come and be with us in a way of sorts through the internet live stream. So we praise God for that technological ability this morning. Over the last several messages, we have begun a study of the Lord's Prayer. Our title has been, Teach Us to Pray and Live. And certainly the Lord's Prayer is something for us that is not only a model for how to pray, but it is truly a model for how to live as well. Today's message takes us the third step in our journey. The first step was the prayer request of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And we looked at the subject of prayer and the example of Jesus in prayer. And then we looked at the introductory words of the prayer, which say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Looking at how Jesus encourages us to refer to God and how he asks us to address God, and that is as our Father as well as his. But with that basis, an example of prayer, and now an invitation to say to the Lord, Father, and an acknowledgement of the relationship that God desires for us with himself, we take the third step into the next phrase of this model prayer that Jesus has given, and the title today is Hallowed Be Thy Name. I invite you to bow your heads with me just for a brief moment more as we invite the Spirit of God to speak to us through this phrase of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Prayer, and today as we dig into it once again and we consider the phrase, Hallowed Be Your Name, it is our prayer today, Father, that these words would become meaningful to us and that we would understand their import for our lives today. Bless each one now as we open your word together. For Jesus' sake, amen. The disciples of Jesus had asked them to teach them to pray. Jesus' response was filled with instruction. He referred certainly to a variety of aspects of daily living as he spoke to the disciples and gave them the model prayer. Twice in the Scripture, we find him repeating this prayer. There in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples asked him the question, but the first time it was shared was at the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 6. I invite you to take your Bibles there as we are going to read this model prayer together. If you know it by heart, then certainly you are welcome to repeat it as we read it just now. Matthew chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We have discussed that this prayer contains words that are so simple that they may be adopted and memorized and understood by a little child, and yet they are so comprehensive that their significance truly can never be fully grasped by the greatest of minds on earth. And so we study them today to try to grasp just a little more of that great significance and the depth of meaning that Jesus has placed within them. In the last message together, as we've already stated, we looked at the first couple of words, Our Father who art in heaven. But today I want us to zone in on the next phrase, one that oftentimes we consider to be a part of the introduction of the prayer. Just an acknowledgement of God, now we move on to the real meat of the prayer. But there's actually some serious meat and consideration for study here in this phrase as well, Hallowed Be Thy Name. What does that mean? What does it mean to say, hallowed be thy name? The word hallowed isn't a word that we are familiar with in the sense of common everyday usage, but the meaning of the word is fairly simple. It means to honor as holy, as sanctified, or for something to be separated from profane things. The prayer that Jesus is telling us, the prayer of Jesus is telling us that the name of God is, very simply, holy. The name of God is holy. The name of God is high and above all earthly or profane things. So when one comes to approach the subject, now addressed in the very model prayer of Jesus, the subject of the name of God, we probably don't have to go very deep into our study until we come in the Scriptures to the third commandment. When we talk about the name of God, one of the first things that people think about is the prohibition that the third commandment gives us of using the name of God in a common or profane way. Take your Bibles with me to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and we will read verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, reading together verse 7. This is the third commandment of the ten, and the Bible says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." For a long time, very many Christians have been content to understand that this verse of Scripture, this commandment of God, is simply a prohibition on swearing. God tells us in the third commandment, many will say, that we're not allowed to curse. And truly, it is an appropriate reference from this particular text. God doesn't want us using foul language. God doesn't want us swearing, and particularly He doesn't want us doing so when we bring God's holy name and use it in a profane or casual way. It is true that we are never, under any circumstances, in any way, to treat the titles of the appellations of God with common use or in profanity. This is the general understanding of the third commandment. Most people will say that if they use the name of God and if they present the name of God in a casual statement of excitement or expression, well, this would be the breaking of the third commandment. And certainly that would be involved. But there are other things that are involved when Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name," and when God says in His third commandment, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," a name which we understand is holy. Psalm 111, verse 9, in reference to God, says this, "Holy and reverend is His name." God alone has a name that is holy. He alone is reverend. And this is a reason why we use the term pastor or the term elder when referring to our ministers or clergy, as opposed to calling our ministers reverend, because here the Bible tells us that only God, God alone, is the one who is holy and who is reverend. It is a title that belongs to God and does not belong to man. Such a title could never come upon man because it would be a taking away from God of that which is rightfully and solely His. Holy and reverend is the name of the Lord. To hallow the name of the Lord requires that in the words we speak in reference to and about our God, these words should be spoken in reverence and they should be spoken in respect. Never should the name of God, as we've said, be used in a profanity. Never should the name of God flow off our tongue in a careless or a thoughtless way. In modern culture, the name of God has become a common street word, a slang word, a word that is connected with any and every type of conversation and expression. And it simply should not be so. A question for our consideration is, how well do we respect and reverence the name of the Lord when we speak? And yet there is more to be understood about the concept of the holiness of His name than just that we need to respect it when we are talking in excitement or talking in surprise or talking in anger. There is more regarding how this message in the Lord's Prayer that God's name is hallowed, how it affects our lives, how we act and how we live. There is more that makes it a matter of our hearts than a matter of our tongues. A name can only be holy if it is given by or if it is the name of one who is holy. And if His name is holy, so then must He be holy who has that name. Do you follow? Therefore, the real subject that Jesus is broaching in this prayer and encouraging us to contemplate and consider is not so much the holiness or the sanctity of a word, but rather the holiness and the sanctity of God Himself. The subject of the holiness of God is one that has been very much lost sight of in these days. The name of God is holy, and that is largely unrecognized, but certainly also God Himself is holy, and that is widely unacknowledged in everyday living and in the manner and deportment of the common person. In the Scripture, there are several passages that help us to gain an understanding of the holiness of God in comparison with the condition of humanity. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, this is in the song that Moses and Miriam lead the people of Israel in as they've crossed across the Red Sea and now seen God bring judgment upon their enemies. In Exodus 15, 11, they say, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders?" Think about those words. Glorious in holiness is our God. The writers of the Bible recognized that fact, and when they wrote about God Himself, they wrote in awe of the glory and the holiness of God. There is an understanding of tradition among Jewish individuals when they were writing, the scribes that used to write the copies of Scripture. They understood that the name of God was holy, and they took it to such an extent that they would not even include the vowels in the name of God as they wrote it down. They felt the name of God was so holy, they could not even write the word. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Unlike any other is God in His holiness. Higher than the highest, greater than the greatest is our God. And when the prophet Ezekiel was privileged to view a glimpse of the glory of God, a view right into the very throne room of heaven, his reaction is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. The Bible says there, and I'm reading the second half of the verse, it says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face." Do you notice how Ezekiel responds when he sees the glory of the Lord? In view of heaven, after having seen and looked upon the throne of God and the brightness of the angels and those around the throne, having just seen a glimpse of God's glory, Ezekiel falls down prostrate upon his face. Humbled and with a sense of his unworthiness and his sinfulness, Ezekiel falls before God. Never again is that man the same. Never again does he consider God in the same light. Never again, when he prays, does he pray the same way. He has had a view of heaven. He has looked and seen the glory and the holiness of God. The prophet Isaiah was another prophet that had a similar experience. We find his story in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'd like to invite you to follow along as we look at that passage. Isaiah chapter 6. Please take your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's now read in verses 1 and 2. Notice what God's word says. Isaiah writes that in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. The prophet Isaiah sees a scene. A scene of glory, a scene celestial. He's given a privilege now to look into the very temple of heaven. He sees the throne. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. Surrounding him are angels who in humility before the glory of God veil their faces and their feet. And these angels were created to proclaim the holiness of God. And that's exactly what Isaiah sees them doing. Look at verse 3 and 4. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. There is the message of the angels. The message about the Lord, their view of God and how they understood him and what they understood their place before him to be. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This text in Isaiah 6, along with one more text in Scripture, which is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, share the same repetition. Only two texts in the entire Bible where an attribute of God is repeated three times. The Bible says that God is love. What does the Bible say God is? He is what? Have you ever read a text that says God is love, is love, is love? Anyone ever read that text? No, the Bible says God is love. Love. And it leaves it there. The Bible also tells us that God is righteous. But how many of you have read a Bible passage that says, "The Lord, he is righteous, is righteous, is righteous"? Any of you? They're not there. But when it comes to the holiness of God, in two different places in Scripture, it is recorded that the Lord is holy. Holy, holy. According to Jewish custom, when someone wants to emphasize a point, they repeat it twice. You oftentimes see Jesus doing this when he's trying to speak to someone. He'll say, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Or in the more modern, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Oftentimes you'll see Jesus trying to get the attention of an individual and repeat their name twice. "Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul." But you get the characteristic of God's holiness repeated not only once, not twice, but three times. The angels take the holiness of God in repetition to the third degree, meaning indeed that God is infinitely holy. This is the scene that Isaiah is witnessing, an expression, a demonstration of the glory and the holiness of God by the very angels who stand in his presence continually and eternally. The servant of the Lord tells us that the angels veil their faces in his presence. The cherubim and the bright and holy seraphim approach his throne with solemn reverence. How much more, she says, should we, finite, sinful beings, come in a reverent manner before the Lord, our Maker? I can imagine the shock and surprise and horror in the minds and ears of the angels of heaven who themselves say, Lord, your name is holy, 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 when they look down on planet Earth and they hear one of God's precious children repeating the name of God in a slang profanity. It must make their soul quake. But you see, the Bible does not only indicate that the holiness of God is in His name, and that only when we are using it in speech. You and I take the name of God upon us, and there is a call for us to treat it holy. We pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How did Isaiah respond to such a marvelous and indescribable view of the holiness of God? Look at verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It took only one glimpse, one view of the ultimate holiness of God, and Isaiah was brought to zero. Overwhelmed by the obvious contrast of his own wretchedness, of his own sinfulness in view of God's holiness, Isaiah disclaimed worthiness. He disclaimed pride. He had a true view of himself in the light of a true view of God. While he listened there to the song of the angels, they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory, the infinite power, the unsurpassed majesty of the Lord passed right before Isaiah's vision, and the impression was made upon his soul. In light of this matchless radiance, something that Isaiah could compare to nothing else he had seen in his life, he understood his own inward defilement. He understood who he was. It came before him with startling clearness. Even his words seemed vile to him. The conviction that Isaiah went through was genuine. As humanity with its weakness and deformity was brought out in contrast with the perfection of divine holiness and light and glory, he felt altogether inefficient and unworthy. And so, what does the scripture lead us to believe? God is infinitely holy, and we are not. We must come to the place in our lives to where Isaiah came, the place where we can see that we are nothing but dust before the Lord Almighty and realize that we are broken before His majesty. Preacher, you might say, well, that sounds an awful situation to experience. I mean, to be broken and to be nothing and to consider yourself dust before the Lord. Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. Because that is the reality of our condition. Why lie to ourselves? We are but nothing before the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 103, I believe it is, that He sees us, He knows our frame, that we are but dust. There's no one who knows it better than God, but God wants us to understand it. Not because He wants us to grovel in the mud. Not because He wants us to feel awful. It actually has a completely different purpose. A view of the holiness of God should humble our pride. It should unveil any hidden hypocrisy in our lives and demonstrate to us the absolute perfection of God. When the servant of God was permitted to behold the glory of God in heaven, he was unveiled in the sense of his humanity. He realizes to a slight degree, because he couldn't see everything, but he realized to a slight degree the purity of the Holy One of Israel. And when you and I come to the same place as Isaiah came, we as well will have to make confessions of the pollution of our own souls rather than boast in a pride of self-holiness which just does not exist. It was demonstrated right here in the experience of Isaiah. And you and I, we come and we bow in prayer and we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And what does it mean for us? What does it do for us? Have we seen the glory of God? Have you seen and witnessed the holiness of heaven? Do we fully know what it means to say that God is holy? For I believe if we do, we will also recognize, we will have to recognize our utter sinfulness in His presence, and we will, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and others, denounce ourselves and in humility fall down before Him. It is the attitude of humility that God seeks in our hearts. He wants us to understand that humility, getting down, is the pathway up. He wants us to understand that being humble before Him is the way to exaltation by Him. Self-praise is no praise, my dad always told me. And it's not. You can toot your own horn all day long. It does nothing. Peter talks to us about this attitude of humility in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. The Bible says, be clothed with humility. You see, God doesn't want us just to have a little swash of it or a little washing of it. He says, I want you to be completely clothed in it. For God, He says, resists the proud, but gives grace. Are you listening? What does God give grace for? He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, Peter then summarizes, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. When Job, in this Old Testament scripture, heard the voice of the Lord out of the whirlwind, Job in Job 42, 6 says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It was when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, that he himself cried out, woe is me, I am undone. Paul, after he was caught up to the third heaven in vision, he heard things that he says was not possible for him to repeat, not possible for a man to utter. He speaks of himself immediately thereafter as the least of all of the saints and the chief of sinners. It was the beloved John who leaned against Jesus' breast, beheld his glory in vision as well, that fell as one like a dead man before the angel in Revelation chapter 1. And brothers and sisters, there is a place where we can see the holiness of God. You don't have to be taken to the third heaven in vision today. You don't have to be one like Isaiah and Ezekiel who are ushered into the throne room of heaven and see the angels and hear them audibly chanting, holy, holy, holy. You and I, we don't have to go to those places to see the holiness of God, but there is a place where you and I can go today. It's a mountain called Calvary. And there on a mountain called Calvary, high and lifted up, there is a cross. And there at the cross, we see the attributes of God. We see righteousness displayed in the cross, mercy displayed in the cross, justice displayed at the cross, grace poured out through the cross, the compassion of God, the patience of God, the love of God. But at the cross, do not leave Mount Calvary unless you have seen the holiness of God. There at the cross, we realize that Jesus died so that we might receive the atonement. There at the cross, we realize that long before we knew Him, He knew us, and He gave Himself, pledged Himself to be our atoning sacrifice. There at the cross, as we look and see the spotless, pure, sinless Son of God hanging by nails in His hands, we realize that even though we were not holy and He is holy, He still gave Himself for us. That love and that grace should break the heart of any man or woman. The compassion and mercy should melt the hearts that are as cold as ice. The view of God's character should lead one to bow down in humility as Isaiah and Ezekiel, to fall upon our face, to surrender to a God of holiness and lead the sinner to the very foot of the cross where he can find acceptance and forgiveness, get this, by a God who is holy. You see, that's what the cross is all about. The cross is a place where the holy sovereign of heaven and earth looks down and sees the unholy, the unworthy sinner of planet Earth, and says, I accept you. When you compare yourself to Jesus, it's not hard to see what Isaiah saw and say, woe is me, I am undone. When you compare yourself to Jesus, it's not hard to be like the Apostle Paul, who says, I am nothing more than the chief of sinners. When you compare yourself to the spotless Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary, you realize that any semblance of love that you show to those that you care about fails in significance, into insignificance, compared to the love that comes from the Holy One of Israel to His people. There can be no self-exaltation. There can be no boastful claim to freedom from sin on the part of those that walk in the shadow of Calvary's cross. We will feel there at the cross that it was our sin which caused the agony that broke the very heart of the Son of God. We'll feel and understand that it was our sin that put Him there. That thought should lead us to self-abasement or the attitude of humility. Those who live closest to Jesus, those who live nearest to Jesus in their daily lives, will discern most clearly their own frailties and their own sinfulness in humanity, but they will also come to realize that He is their only hope. And while I come in humility saying, woe is me, I am sinful and undone, I hear the response echo back from the cross, because of my holiness and because of my perfection, you can be accepted into the Beloved. Change and transformation, a life of hope, begin with the repentance at the feet of a holy God. To hallow His name means much more than understanding that God is holy and not casually speaking His name in slang. We may, like the Jews in Christ's day, manifest the greatest outward reverence for God, and yet we may profane His name continually. The holy name of God is put upon every follower of Christ. It is the heritage of the child of God. The family are called after the Father. This name is hallowed by the angels of heaven, by the inhabitants of unfallen worlds. And when you pray, hallowed be thy name, what are you saying? You are saying that it may be hallowed in this world and hallowed through you. God has acknowledged you before men and angels as His child. Pray that you do not dishonor the worthy name that you have been called by, James 2:7 tells us. God sends you and me into the world as His representatives. In every act of life, you are to make manifest the name of God. This petition coming from you is for his character. It calls upon you to possess that character. You cannot hallow his name. You cannot represent him to the world unless in life and character you represent the very life and character of God. You can only do that through the acceptance of the grace and righteousness of Christ. God is glorified. His name is hallowed when through the lives of his children, Christ is revealed. And what do we pray? We say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I wonder, when we bow and pray those words, do we understand, do we realize that we are praying, "Lord, hallowed be your name in me. Father, make me like you. Change me, transform me, mold me, fashion me, demonstrate your holiness to the world as they look at me." Our Father, you are in heaven, but may hallowed be your name through me. Hallowed be your name in me. Coming before God, who is perfect in holiness, into the throne room of heaven by prayer, bidden as we are, causes us to walk upon holy ground. And when in prayer we stand on that holy ground, it is because we have there encountered a holy God. And understanding the holiness of God is vitally important to coming to him in prayer. Realizing, as Moses did, that it was a place to take off his shoes. It wasn't common ground where he was walking. Coming as a penitent child is much different than coming as a proud and boastful one. Coming as a penitent child, a repentant, humble child, is different than coming as an egotistical, self-sufficient man or woman. Jesus began the prayer by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," because it represents some of the foundational principles of approaching God. The principle of humility, the principle of recognizing that God is high and holy, that we are but dust in his sight, and yet he wants that dust to come to him through Jesus Christ. We need the humility that Isaiah and Ezekiel demonstrated when they saw the holiness of God, so that we can be victors with God in prayer. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate," God says. You see, he doesn't want us to be proud. He wants us to come humbly. He hates that pride and that arrogance of humanity, but he loves modesty and meekness and humility, and those attributes of character he wishes to see worked out in your life and in my life. And to have the character, that a character like that, is only possible when we come and daily accept the grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, "Teach us to pray, Lord," as the disciples did. And he responds by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Teach us to live, Lord." And he says in response, "Recognize my holiness, accept my grace, receive my righteousness, and be humble." And James tells us, in pledge of the promise of God, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he," not maybe, not can, but "he will lift you up." Teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to live, Lord. After this manner, pray and live ye. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name in me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we want to be humble. Not because it's easy or because our human nature calls out for humility, but Father, we want to be humble because it is the only way we can be lifted up by God. by getting down before you, you will lift us up before the universe. Dear God, may we see you for who you are. May we recognize ourselves for what we are. May we rely upon you. May we trust you for grace, for mercy. And may we allow you to share with us your holiness, because you long to testify to the world of the holiness of yourself by revealing it in your people. Great Father, Creator of all, hallowed be thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.